She's just got to get her notes. You can keep going if you like. For those who are visiting and you missed the memo, Bev and Rick, they founded the network that we're a part of, and for a long time they pastored this church. It had a different name, but it had that same DNA running through it, faith-filled, always on the front foot. And one of the things that Pete and I just loved about being part of Rick and Bev's leadership team and church at the time is it felt week after week we had no idea what was going to happen next. It was so much fun. It just felt like coming to church every week, honestly, anything could happen. And that's the kind of people that Rick and Bev are to us. They're pioneers. They're go-go leaders. There's always new stuff springing up. But more than that, Bev has got the most incredible gift of teaching, and you will discover that. If you haven't heard her speak this morning, you are in for a treat. So let's give her a massive hand, and over to you.
So, Father, I just thank you for the power of your presence, which is always on your word. Lord, that your word is supposed to bring change. It's supposed to bring revolution. And so, Father, I pray for a revolution of understanding within our hearts and our lives. I include myself in this. And I pray, Lord God, that by the power of your spirit, we will be a people who see breakthrough of the kingdom of heaven across every sphere of influence we have. Lord, let it be unto us, we pray, according to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, no problem. So I'm going to read a long scripture to you because I am, actually. And because I want you to understand the context. And when I'm reading it to you, I want you to deliberately make a choice that you're going to forget everything you ever heard any preacher say about this woman, because I'm guaranteeing you pretty well sort of 97.5% it was wrong. John 4, chapter 4. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, which was near the land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired from his journey, so he sat down at the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water. Do you know, whoever's on the sound, I'm a really loud person. So you probably just need to bring it down a bit because I'm trying to keep myself down. A Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me some water to drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy him food. The Samaritan woman asked, "Why do you, a Jewish man, ask for something to drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other. Jesus responded, "If you recognize God's gift and who is saying to you, 'Give me some water to drink,' you would be asking him and he would give you living water." The woman said, "Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave this well to us and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in those who drink it a spring of water that bubbles up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty and will never need to come back here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go get your husband and come back here." The woman replied, "I don't have a husband." "You're right to say I don't have a husband," Jesus answered. "You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. You've spoken the truth." The woman said, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you and your people say it's necessary to worship in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you and your people will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Just notice the fact that he says, "You and your people will worship the Father." So he's saying, "I'm not rejecting your people. I know that you're wanting to worship God." So he says, "You and your people worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. But the time is coming and is here when true worshippers will worship in spirit and truth. The Father looks for those who worship him this way. God is spirit, and it's necessary to worship God in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will teach everything to us." Notice Jesus' answer. Jesus said to her, "I am the one who speaks with you." Just then Jesus' disciples arrived and were shocked that he was talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman put down her water jar and went into the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who's told me everything I've done. Could this man be the Christ?" They left the city and were on their way to see Jesus. In the meantime, the disciples spoke to Jesus saying, "Rabbi, eat." And that little section is about the fact that what is satisfying Jesus is the fact that he knows that even though it's not, we would always think it's not time for harvest, he's saying it's always time for harvest, and what I'm doing now is taking part in the harvest. And then verse 39, it says, "Many Samaritans in that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's word when she testified, 'He told me everything I've done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, 'We no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is truly the Savior of the world.'" Now, many sermons have been preached about that particular woman, but the preachers, you know, we listen to a preacher and we preach what we heard another preacher preach. Unless God has said something to us, the opinion we have is always what we heard at some point of time, which is why it's really important, church, to keep thinking. Because actually something somebody might have said to you when they were preaching 15 years ago or 55 years ago might not have been true, or it might not be true now. And so therefore, they're in this particular situation where up until the Reformation, the church really valued this woman. But at the time of the Reformation, because of the modern mindset, the pastors and the preachers and the theologians began to use a Western mindset to evaluate that particular woman, because they had very little understanding about what was happening in Middle Eastern culture. And so our 21st century thinking is such that if this woman's been with 6 different guys and she's also coming out in the middle of the day when it's actually too hot to get water, we get our mindset and we make 2 and 2 make 22. We decide that that's what this means. Many preachers say she only came out in the middle of the day because nobody would talk to her, and she was ashamed and she was embarrassed, and that's why she was out in the middle of the day. I just want to tell you that there have been many times for myself, and I think probably for you too, when I've been making a cake, for example, I've got a special cake to make and I've got all the ingredients that I need, and then I've gone to the fridge and I've got the eggs out, and just as I've been walking over to the bowl, I've stumbled over the dog and dropped the eggs, and all the eggs are broken, and I think, darn it, I've got to go back out again now and buy more eggs. And I sort of, the household I had a lot of very busy children. And speaking of busy children, I love the fact that you guys have had greater vision for children than our generation did. I love the fact that when we were in the conference, there was so much room given for children so their parents could come. And here we are now. And I remember holding my 4 children, trying to keep them all from going up the front or doing anything or picking up anything wrong or in any way disturbing the service. And it didn't do us any good. You know, the way to keep adults who grew up in church in church is this. You guys, that's vision. I was just like, I wish you'd have been in charge of our church back in the day, and I think you would have been too. That would have been great. I think, you know, he would have loved our, you know, to be able to get out and run. I think it's just awesome. It says to the church, children are welcome. That's very powerful. But anyway, I know in my house, if I'd have been the Samaritan woman and I'd have gone out early in the morning to collect all the water and I had it back there, 2 of the kids would have ended up in a fight and the water jugs would have knocked over and all the water would have been spilled, and I'd have to go back out again in the middle of the day when it was hot in order to get water. So it's a very, very strong extrapolation to take the fact that this lady goes out in the middle of the day and make it that nobody wants to speak to her. In fact, it can't even be true, as we will see when we go further on. So it's very important to let go of old mindsets and look at this encounter from a fresh perspective, because it's from this perspective that we're going to be going into the world, that we're going to go into our workplaces, that we're going to go into our areas that we have fun, or that we relate. It's our clubs and our pubs and all the rest of it. If we can get how Jesus actually thought about this lady, we're going to be able to think more clearly in that way ourselves. And so this woman represents us. She's not for you guys, you know, who always hear preaching about Moses and David and all those people, and we ladies know that means us too. This is your opportunity to know that this means you, right? Just because she's a woman doesn't mean you can't relate, because she represents every person, male or female, who's ever been ashamed, who's ever been humiliated, whoever felt not good enough, whoever's living with the feeling that they're not as effective or they're not worthy or that other people don't like them or that everybody thinks they're an idiot or that people are talking about them behind their back. This lady represents all of us, because I don't think there's a single person who hasn't felt like that at times. The point is that Jesus begins to speak to those issues when he speaks to that particular woman, because Jesus is a Savior who meets us where we are, not where we think we should be or where anybody else thinks we should be. So that's a very powerful thing. Now, I'm going to explain her situation and her husband's to you. Females were a commodity in that society. They were bought and sold, they were owned, and they were given away. So the Old Testament and the New Testament both make it clear that in the Jewish society, if a woman was given to a man to be married and that man died without having children, she would be given to his brother. And if he happened to die without having children, she could be given to his brother, and that would be on repeat until somebody started having children or until she got too old. There was an understanding there that people didn't have necessarily an official marriage ceremony. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that Isaac married Rebekah by taking her into her mother's tent. So there was no particular ceremony there. In fact, even though Greeks and Romans didn't do this, Jewish men were allowed to have more than one wife. And if a woman was not a great cook, or she'd become unattractive, or she'd got fat, or she'd got old, or she couldn't have children, or she couldn't have sons, or if her husband was just sick of her, he could say, "I divorce you," three times, and she'd be divorced. And he would send her away, and if she if he wanted to keep her children, she'd have to go without them. If he didn't want the children, she'd have to take the children with her and try and find ways to support them. Just think about Hagar and Abraham. And so, you know, for her, there's no maintenance, there's no child support. She's out there by herself. Getting a job is out of the question. And generally, the only possibly safe option or the only possible safe place of survival was for her to find some guy who might take her on. That's vastly different from "I'm marrying and marrying and marrying, I'm sick of you, I'm going on to someone else." Because remember, in those days, women couldn't divorce their husbands. So there's no way that she was divorcing him. There was no way that she was being immoral. And so verse 4, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And he had to go through Samaria for a really strong reason. Now, normally what happened was Jews didn't go through Samaria, even though it was the short way around. They went the long way around because they didn't want to come in contact with the Samaritans. You know why? Because they considered the Samaritans to be dirty. They considered them to be people that you shouldn't touch. Is there anything in your heart or your mind, any people out there in society that you feel that you shouldn't touch? Jesus, he wanted to go through there because he had to go to Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because he needed to encounter that woman. That was the reason that he had to go that way. They had an appointment even though she didn't know it. And let me tell you this, she was the very first person that Jesus ever said outright to that he was the Messiah. And she was also the very first evangelist who actually had fruit, right? Point was that Jesus didn't want to relate to her because of the cause, because of what she could do, because she'd be a great evangelist. He wasn't like, "I have to go to Samaria because I have to meet this woman who's going to be a great evangelist." No, he had to go to Samaria because he wanted to meet this particular woman. As he didn't go for what she could do for the cause. As far as he was concerned, she was the cause. And there are people out there, people that are the cause. They are the reason that we're going out there. They are the reason. And so he goes straight for this deep gaping wound of shame and rejection in her life. Now, maybe she was trafficked, like Esther and the other women that went with her. You know what? That wasn't a beauty contest. Esther didn't win a beauty contest. Esther was just fortunate enough to have some man who loved her enough to be able to teach her resilience and make her able to go forward. But Esther was trafficked, and so were the other women that went as well. And in this particular case, maybe this Samaritan woman had started off by being trafficked. Maybe she never had sons. For whatever reason, she was not able to keep a husband. She never feels good enough. Nobody wants her. The guy that she's with now just puts up with her because she does the housework and she's a warm body lying in the bed next to him. But let me point out that at no time does Jesus address sin in her life, as he does with the Pharisees, as he does with the woman in adultery, as he does with Matthew the tax collector. He never addresses sin in her life. And I think if Jesus thought she was a sinner, he would have been saying to her, go and sin no more once he'd finished. Doesn't say anything like that to her. It's our extrapolation. So he's not scoring points with her. He's conversing with a seeker who sincerely wants to understand. I can remember back in the day when I was a young Christian and was the 70s and the 80s and everybody was talking about New Age, be careful of New Age and don't watch Smurfs and stuff like that because, you know, it's all New Age. I'll tell you something about that. We were told not to go anywhere near anybody New Age, not to go anywhere near anybody that was a Hindu, not to go near anybody that was an atheist. How on earth do we think that those seekers will ever find anybody? How will they find the truth? They're out there seeking and there's other people willing to respond. How can they ever? It was wrong. The church said stay clean and stay inside. Actually, what Jesus was saying was the harvest is absolutely wide. Go out there. There's multitudes in the valley of decision. And so he's not scoring points. He's conversing with a seeker. He's conversing with somebody who sincerely wants to understand. She had not let the pain in her life, and there was a lot of pain in her life, but she hadn't let the pain in her life destroy her longing to know God. So when Jesus comes, she wants to talk. Her heart's been broken. Her self-respect is in tatters. She feels used. I'm sure nobody here ever feels used, but she felt used. She felt empty, but she's resilient. She's a survivor. She knows there's more to life beyond what she's experiencing right now. Now, it's interesting to note that in the chapter before, Nicodemus, who also wants to know more about Jesus, but has got a big reputation as a major Pharisee, waits till the very dark of night and then he goes sneaking to Jesus to ask his question. This woman who has a great deal more to lose and could have ended up being stoned just from talking to this rabbi, she's willing to do it far more in the open. She's willing because her longing to know overrules any longing to stay safe. And because she and Jesus are transgressing severe boundaries here. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. He's a man and a rabbi, she's a woman. He should never even have made eye contact with her. He should have been like, you know, she's over there and he should have been like this. You know, he should have kept his eyes right away from it. And she should have kept her eyes downcast and not looked him in the eyes. And yet he deliberately cuts across rigid traditions in order to reach this woman that he'd gone to Samaria, especially to meet. And so in a culture where a woman's identity comes from her husband or her father or her son, Jesus makes it absolutely clear that she is not an appendage to some man, but he sees her as an individual. And she could see that she could see that whole thing when he talked about the men that she'd been with. Because the thing is, he wasn't merely seeing her as a supplier of water or a bearer of babies or a whatever it is. We look at each other often and we see each other as we make our identity the thing that people want from us. But Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't making her all about what she could do for him. And many times, and we can look out now and see this whole society is being commodified. And a lot of it's about the fact that people look at other people as what you can do for me, and they don't see who they are beyond that. But Jesus didn't have any problem with that. It's easy for us to feel that identity, our own identity, can be reduced to what we can supply. You know, water, help, sex, money, goods, services. You know, that's all I'm seen as. But Jesus is making it clear that he sees beyond the water jug and he sees into who she really is, which is an intellectually and spiritually aware person who's questioning him very perceptively in the longest conversation he has with any person in the entire New Testament. He knows her tough life has left her with a lot of questions. He knows that she be thinking sometimes, where is God on all of this? She's the first person he tells that he is the Messiah. Do you remember what he said to Moses? When Moses is in front of the burning bush and Moses says, who am I going to say sent me? And God says, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And she says, where is that Messiah? And he says, I am. He answers her. Only two people in the Bible, a woman and a man. He tells her, I am. He speaks to her with the same depth of revelation that we hear preached about all the time to do with Moses. Same depth of revelation, he says to this lady in the New Testament, because it's a new covenant. And he's telling a new covenant person, I am. That's really a powerful thing. It's really worth picking up. He echoes the words that God says to Moses. And she understands what true worship, or she wants to understand what true worship is. And he told her more clearly than he'd ever told anybody up to now. And the fact that the people in the town, when she goes and says, I want to tell you about this guy, the fact that they not only listened to her, but that they followed her back to Jesus, puts completely paid to what is said about the fact that nobody wanted to speak to her. Because I'll tell you what, if my husband was here and there was a lady who I knew to have a very bad reputation with guys, came up and started saying to all of us, why don't you come and follow me because I want to show you something, I'd be like, Rick, don't go. You know, all of us would do that. They all got up, everybody, women and men, they got up and they followed after her. She did not have a bad reputation because they wouldn't have followed her if she did. But and that's the whole point that's made about that lady all the time. And yet the entire town follows her outside. And so they believe her because she's a credible witness. So the Samaritan woman represents the outcast who not only comes to a place of belonging, like we do when we come to understand Jesus loves us the way we are. She also becomes a great leader because she leads her entire village to the Messiah. And Jesus has no problem with that. He doesn't have a problem that she doesn't conform. In fact, he rewards her boldness with an honesty that he hasn't given to anybody else. Now, more than that, he addresses the unholy trinity that is operating in her life. And as he addresses it, he addresses it in our lives also. Because when Adam and Eve were first created in the garden, they lived in a place that was just, it was just phenomenally beautiful, peaceful, tranquil, full of grace. And they used to, I don't know what they did in the morning, but they did all sorts of fun things in the morning, and they worked with the animals, and they're working on the gardening, and they were just doing fantastic things. But the time that they loved most of every day was in the afternoon when they heard the footsteps of their father coming to visit him in the garden. And they'd hear these footsteps walking along. Whatever they were doing, whether it was gardening or whatever it was doing, they would drop it instantly and they would come running out because they were so glad that their father was there and they would spend time with him and they'd be just absolutely rejoicing because their dad had come and they could talk to him. But then one day, they made this absolutely, not just foolish decision, but overwhelmingly burdensome decision that is just about broken us, that is breaking our world. They made a decision to work out for themselves what was right or wrong. That they didn't need to ask God anymore what would be right or what would be wrong. For a start, there was nothing wrong. And secondly, he was just going to only tell them what would cause them to grow and become strong in the things of the Lord. But one day, they made this tragic, traumatic decision where they decided they're going to work it out for themselves. They didn't even understand the ramifications of the decision that they made. But the first thing that happened after they took that bite of fruit was that they looked at each other. They'd been naked all their lives. Since they were created, they'd been naked. They loved being naked. They didn't know anything else. But they ate that piece of fruit and they looked at each other. And you know what? The first thing that happened, the Bible says, they saw they were naked and they were ashamed. This, the first negative emotion that came into this world was shame. And we still have that. We still feel shame. Not necessarily about the shape of our body, maybe the size of our bank account, maybe the size of our car, maybe, you know, whether we've got blonde hair or black hair or whether we can speak well or whether we can't. We we are dogged by shame. And they looked at each other and they're ashamed. And so they run and they try to hide that by making coverings for themselves. But then they go and hide in the grass because they're just like, what are we going to do with this? The second thing that came in was fear. Shame and then fear. And so they're crouching down behind the bushes over here and they're trying to just work out, you know, what are we going to do? And then they heard this dreaded sound, the sound that they loved every afternoon of their lives. Now they're absolutely terrified by it because it's the sound of their father walking in the garden and he wants to come and talk to him like he does every day. And they're crouching behind the bushes and they're trembling and they're so afraid. And he has to call them. He never had to call them before. But now he has to call them. And they come out. And they're shaking with fear. And they're hiding behind the pieces of whatever they've been able to sew together in order to somehow cover what they're ashamed of. And then because that beautiful place is so perfect, nothing that's not perfect can be there. So they had to leave the garden. That's rejection. And we live now with this unholy trinity, shame, fear, rejection. And it strangles everything that we are and everything that we do, and it digs its claws in. It's the reason for addictions. It's the reason for abuse. It's the reason for every ugly thing. It's the reason for wars. It's the reason for trafficking. It's the reason for cutting girls. It's the reason for child brides. It's the reason for every terrible thing that has happened in the world since then is because of that unholy trinity that was let loose in the world that day when they decided not to ask God anymore about what was right and what was wrong. It's overwhelming. And this woman, she was trapped by that. But so is every one of us. Every one of us, it's like we're born into it. The shame didn't come from God. They'd never felt fear before. Those things grab our hearts and they determine to ruin our lives. And we forget that Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you. You, individual, you who I have gone out of my way to come and sit down at a well and meet. I got plans for you. They're good plans. They're awesome plans. There's going to be such a future coming out of who you are as you follow that plan." But then God doesn't condemn us in our brokenness. When Jesus spoke to that woman about the men in her life, the preachers always say, "All right then, go and get your husband." I don't have a husband. I know you don't. In fact, even the one you've had five of them. Count them, five. Even the one you've got now. You're not even married to that one. Have you ever known Jesus ever to speak like that? I've never known Jesus to speak like that to me. And I've done some terrible things. And yet, for whatever reason, we preach that as though that's the Jesus that we worship. He didn't do that. He's trying to reach the very depth of the thing that's damaged her and that's broken her and that makes her feel like she doesn't belong with anybody or to anyone. She doesn't belong. She's on the outside all the time. And he says to her, okay, see, nuance is everything. You know, nuance is everything. It's the way you say something. It's not just what you say. It's the way you say something. Jesus is like, okay, well, I'll tell you what. Go and get your husband. I don't have a husband. I know you don't. I know you don't. And I know all the reasons why. I know your backstory. I know what things that have been done to you. I know the terrible things that led you to just make all those wrong choices. I know the situation you've been put in. I know how unloved you've felt. I know all of that. But you know what? It makes no difference to me. That's what Jesus is saying to her, because she's not going to go running off, come and see this man who's condemned me. You'd all like to be condemned as well. You know, it isn't the way. Jesus is really listening to her. He says, I know you've felt that it must be your fault that no one wants you. I know you've suffered from shame. I know you've suffered from fear. I know you've suffered from rejection. I know you feel like somehow there's something basically wrong with you because it seems like nobody wants you, but it's not that. There's something basically wrong with the world. There's something inherently wrong that allows shame to be a normal part of human life. Jesus never knew shame for himself. No matter how much shame people tried to heap on him. And you think about it. He's a rabbi who goes walking through the fields on a Sunday and starts picking pieces of grain off. He's a rabbi who doesn't wash his hands in all the ritual ways of washing it. In the end, there came a day when he was a rabbi that was stripped naked. He didn't have that little loincloth that we've got on all the pictures, but he was stripped naked and nailed to a cross. But this is the thing. There is no shame in Jesus. And when there's no shame in you, there's no need to put shame on anyone else. There's no need to condemn anybody else if you don't feel condemned yourself. That has to be something that we can sort of understand. When shame isn't operating in you, it won't stick to you when other people try to smear it onto your life. It rolls off. And people who aren't ashamed, don't shame other people, no matter how much they disagree with what they're doing. The vilifying and shaming and hatred that pours out of many people, pours out of the church often toward people that we don't agree with, is absolutely tragic because it's completely the opposite of who Jesus is. And when Jesus was dealing with the guy, with Matthew the tax collector, who was full of shame because he wanted to be rich and so he was just using the people's money, when Jesus spoke to him, there wasn't a word of shame. In fact, Jesus says to him, "You know what, Matthew, I'm coming to your place for dinner tonight." What about if we as the church began to look at people that we think are wrong and that we think aren't Christian and we think aren't godly, and instead of saying to them, "Don't you know that the kingdom of heaven is coming and you're going to hell unless you fix this up?" What about if we said, "Hey, I'd love to come to your place for dinner tonight, or why don't you come to mine?" The way that we deal with the gay community and the way that we deal with the other political side and the way that we deal with the Muslim community and the way that we deal with all the gangs, the way we will deal with the gangs and the way that we deal with the addicts, what would it be if we actually said, "Why don't you come over to my place for dinner tonight?" Because we're not in shame, so it doesn't matter to us. Do you know, when we first came to England, like in Australia, you never went in a pub and you never drank alcohol. And I can remember the first few times anybody took us to a pub for lunch, I can distinctly remember, even though I didn't know anybody in England, I could distinctly remember looking both ways to see if anybody saw me entering into a pub. You know what? If there's no shame in you, you don't have to look both ways when you invite somebody for dinner that everybody else might not understand. Because shame, if it's not in you, you don't bring it out. And let the opposite is true. If you're a condemner, have a look on the inside. And so condemnation came when sin came into the world, but Jesus came to set us free from sin and condemnation, meaning that shame doesn't belong in our lives and it can be removed like it was removed from the Samaritan woman, because whether she was good or bad or whatever she did right or wrong or whatever her good decisions were and her bad decisions and whatever was done to her and whatever she did, any of that, if everything about this is completely wrong, which it isn't, but if it was, right, there's still a future. Because I'll tell you what happened to that lady, and this is what the Eastern Reformed Church talks about, and also the early church fathers. So it's absolutely kosher, this, right? This is in all the ancient writings. That lady, we don't know what her name is, but the Eastern Orthodox tradition calls her Fortina. Fortina, Fortina, Fortina. And Fortina means, guess what? It means the enlightened one. How cool is that? The enlightened one. And the thing about her being the enlightened one was, whatever her life was there, at that point, she turned around 180 degrees. She turned and went in a completely different direction. If I'm wrong about her, she still turned 180 degrees. But whatever happened to her, she turned 180 degrees. And do you know what? The early church fathers, they've given this title to very few people. a handful of people. But they called her equal to the apostles, is what they called her, Fortina, equal to the apostles. Now, it goes on to say that she spread the good news so effectively and she brought so many people to faith that Nero had her captured and tortured and she died as a martyr. And that woman, whom the Western church has looked down on as a word that I'm not even going to say off the platform, has her own feast day in the Eastern church tradition, and she is revered as the very first evangelist, the very first one that had response that got this entire town saved. And she went everywhere. It wasn't until the Reformation that she was branded as promiscuous. But whatever her background was, Jesus wasn't concerned about it, and whatever your background is, Jesus is not concerned about it. He's concerned about your future and not behind. He wants to heal your past so you don't have to carry that baggage around anymore, so that you don't have to carry shame, that you don't have to carry fear, and you don't have to carry rejection. It doesn't belong to you anymore. I want to tell you, I am a person that God has done that with. I know he's done that. I don't have to shame anybody because I don't feel shamed from God. I'm not afraid of very much at all because God has brought healing into that place where fear was. You know, I'm not worried if this entire congregation gets up and walks out and leaves because I just think, oh well, that was a wrong number, obviously. But you know, I don't worry about rejection because you're always going to be rejected. And let me just tell you this: I'm taking forever, aren't I? Is this okay? So I'm just going to tell you about this. Anybody ever see A Beautiful Mind with Russell Crowe? It's a story about this incredibly bright man who was part of the British think tank in the Second World War. Very, very bright guy. But he was schizophrenic. And he was schizophrenic. And so he was imagining people that weren't actually there. And he had three particular people that were always there with him. One of them was a little girl, about 8, 9. One of them was his best mate, and one of them was a spy. And so they were always with him, and he was always having conversations with these three specific people. And anyway, what happened was he became a danger to himself and to his family because he was imagining these things, and he left his little baby in the bath with the hot water running because he thought the spy was there, and he goes running out after the spy, and so his wife leaves him because she's just like, my kids aren't safe under these circumstances. So then he goes on to medication. But, you know, back in those days, in the 30s and 40s, the medication for something like that was incredibly heavy. And so he sort of became a non-person. And so he couldn't function like that either. And so what he actually did, he decided to go off the medication, but he meets with these three people that are imaginary. And he looks them in the eyes and he says, I am never going to speak to you again. I am never, ever going to relate with you again. And so some years later, he's walking along with somebody, and as he's walking along, the person that he's with says to him, are they still there? And he looks over there, and about 10 meters away from him, walking adjacent to him, is the spy, the best friend, and the little girl. He looks at them, they look at him, and he just says back, yes, they're still there. And then someone else says to him, at a later point, how do you know the difference between people who are real and people who are imaginary? He said, because the imaginary people never get any older. They never get any older. Let me tell you, you're always going to have shame and fear and rejection. They're always going to be walking over there. They're always going to be looking toward you if you look toward them. They're always going to know that they're waiting to see if today you might be open. And it never gets any older. It always says to you, you don't belong, you're not good enough, you should try harder, nobody likes you, you know, you may as well just leave because it doesn't matter. It always says, better hurry, you better protect yourself because nobody's going to protect you. Every single thing that unholy trinity has ever said to you, it will say to you till the day you die. It says it to me still. But I am not discussing with that thing. I am not entering into conversation with an unholy trinity. It doesn't matter to me whether it says you don't belong, you're not good enough, you need to get out of here, or any of the other things it says, you better look after yourself, better protect yourself. I don't care. I'm not talking to it. And because I know the sound of that voice, it never gets any older. Stop. Listen, people. We have the one who goes out of his way to meet with us. Not because we can help the cause, because we are the cause. Any encounter with Jesus has got the capacity to change us forever. It happened to me. It happened to you. Maybe you've forgotten that. Maybe you haven't known that. Maybe the unholy Trinity has been such a burden on your life for so long that you think that shame and fear and rejection are part of your identity. They're not. You're a child of the living God. They're not. And it's time that instead of saying, I can't do that because I'm afraid, or I couldn't do that because I'm embarrassed, I can't do that because nobody will like me, instead of getting your identity out of those things, find a way to begin to face those things and deal with them and say, that's not letting me stop. I'm not going to let that stop me going forward in the things that God has called us to. This is the point. If you don't do that, how can you ever become a well? How can you ever dig a well? Because you see, where you work and where you live and where you play and where your friends are and where your environment is has the capacity to be a well. It's a well that Jesus wants to come and meet people at. That Jesus has got an appointment with some of the people that you know. He's got an appointment. He has to go through some of those places where you are and you feel like, I don't know, you know, dig a well, be at the well. Let Jesus meet those people who are driven by shame and fear and rejection. Let it be that your identity comes out of knowing that you're a well digger, knowing you've been changed by the one who brings breakthrough. It's not the brokenness of the world. Your identity isn't the brokenness of the world. Your identity is who God is in your life. And we've all got our stories, the ones that other people know and make judgments about and decide what sort of people we are because of it, based on what that story means or on the judgments that we've made over ourselves. Sometimes people make decisions based on what you've done or what's been done to you, but Jesus knows you. He knows the backstory. He knows where it fits. He doesn't make the judgments that other people make, and he doesn't make the judgments on us that we make ourselves. So the things that we remember with shame and fear, or even that we reject ourselves with, the things we hate about ourselves because of our stories, we have to come back to an understanding, a meeting Jesus, that he went out of his way to meet us, and he knew the backstory when he came out of his way to meet us. He doesn't just know what happened to you, he knows the why as well. And so for that reason, he wants to keep meeting up with us because he wants to engage with us. He wants us to know that he understands and that he hasn't written us off, even if we may have written ourselves off or other people may have written you off. And that's why it's vital, as I finish, to grasp the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because it's condemnation, listen to me, it's condemnation that drives us to keep doing the same things. It's condemnation that keeps driving us to follow through on our fear and our shame and our rejection and make it happen and make it happen and make it happen again. If we can grasp the fact that Jesus doesn't condemn us, we will become a well where people can meet him, where they can sit down right there in that place, all over our cities, all over our towns, in our workplaces, in the shopping malls, in the clubs, even in the pubs, play areas, schools, streets, wells spring up where people can meet the one who knows it all but doesn't condemn us. If if that resonates with you, I'd like to invite you to be prayed for. I really want to do that. That unholy Trinity will be dealt with in your life. But it's not a magic wand. It isn't a magic wand. This ain't Harry Potter. So what that actually means is if you get prayed for, and you may even be prayed for. In fact, I'm saying you're likely going to be prayed for by somebody who's also battling shame, fear, and rejection. But it isn't about how effectively they pray. And it isn't about how well they've yet dealt with that thing. It's about us as people going to God and saying, it's time this was finished, and I'm looking to you now to help me make a beginning to deal with this thing so that it doesn't keep going. This is not deliverance. You can't be delivered from the unholy Trinity. You have to look to the Lord for Him to lead you out. So it's not a magic wand. Work is required. Put yourself to work now. Begin to say, I can remember beginning to say, I do not want to be afraid anymore, Lord. I remember the first step I took of that and the second step and how I'd be battling fear and my heart would be thumping in my chest and I'd be terrified. But I just like, I do not want to be subject to fear any longer. I do not want to be subject to shame any longer. I do not want to be subject to other people's rejection any longer. Why do we let other people's opinion of us, when they don't like us, dictate our opinion of ourselves? So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we stand together. In fact, I'd like everybody to stand. Father, we stand together. We make a determination that we will be wells. Lord, that you can make a decision that you're going to say, I'm going to go via this particular well because I want to meet these particular people. And Lord, that we will be a well deep and strong, full of living water, gushing out of us. Lord, so that people can come and meet Jesus when they meet us. Lord, that it would be that when they look in our eyes, they see who you are. When they look in our eyes, they will see the beautiful eyes of Jesus Christ that bring no condemnation, that don't say, you're dirty as you are, you've got to get cleaned up before you come and visit my house. That we would look in the eyes of people and they will see absolute acceptance. They will see absolute love. They will see absolute joy, even just at the relationship. And Lord, that it would be that the power of your presence would be so strong on our lives that we will be people who say, I am not going to be held down by fear any longer. I am not going to be held down by shame any longer. I am not going to be held down by rejection any longer. I'm going to stand and I'm going to drink living water and I'm going to become a well springing up unto eternal life, not just for myself, but for every person that I come in touch with. Lord, that I will be one of those people for whom others can meet you as they sit at the well, and that there will be breakthrough because you're the Lord of the breakthrough. I speak that out over us as church, and I will say, open wide ye gates, be lifted up you doors, because the King of Glory is coming. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle against shame, against fear, against rejection. That there would be breakthrough across the church, that there would be breakthrough in new ways, that there would be breakthrough in every individual person, that there will be freedom across this city. In Jesus' name.